the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A little Pauline apocalypse, a little view from the Apostle Paul of what is coming for you and for me as believers in Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus, in which we resurrected saints, the body of Christ, the church, come back with him to free planet Earth from its corruption. The utopian ideals of the pagans and the atheists, but I repeat myself, the utopian ideals of the human heart in its unbelief and thereby its corruption don't hold a candle to what the truth presents in Scripture regarding the second advent of Jesus Christ and the liberation of planet Earth at that point and at no point prior. We've assembled to fellowship with God and his word. We always recognize the need for believer priests to wash our hands, to approach the laver for a partial cleansing. The apostle Peter, before being the apostle, was merely Kepha, the little rock. He said, "Lord, wash my head and wash my whole person, wash my head, my hands, wash everything." Jesus said, "No, you're already clean because of the word I taught you." This is John 13. Not all of you. He's distinguishing believer from unbeliever with Judas, but you need to wash your feet if they've gotten dirty. It's a partial cleansing that's needful for those who are saved by grace through faith. The truth is we commit personal sins because we are, as Paul says, still groaning within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. And until that day, or till our physical death, we're going to struggle with the tendency and lust toward personal sin. And when we succumb to that pressure, we're disobedient to God. And in that moment, whether we've disobeyed something God said for us to do, or whether we are doing something that he said not to do, we are at that moment in need of a cleansing, because the problem with us is we're dirty. And that's the nature, that's the description of sin and its comparison with God's perfect righteousness. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for eternal life, which is ours whether we feel it or not, because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus, whom you've sent. We praise you for our standing in Christ, in which we can never lose your love. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, we cannot be separated from it. And we thank you for that encouragement and that security. Even in uncertain and insecure times, Father, give us strength as we stand on the rock of your truth, as we are founded upon your Son, on his work, on his person. Father, strengthen us as we pay attention this evening to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue the march through the discussion of Christian stability and historical uncertainty, times in which we live. It's always true that we don't know what's coming. We don't know what God is going to do. We don't know how it's going to go. You're watching the movie, you're reading the book, you don't know how the end goes. And in God's design, you can't skip to the end and find out how it is that we're going to go from where we are today to what we read in Romans 8. that planet Earth and its corruption is going to be freed by the glory of the sons of God. That's you and me. We don't know how he's going to do it. That's part of the joy of the mystery and the hardship of the mystery. We're in suspense and on the hook for God to have his way. And this is a daily challenge to us to live. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain encourages us to say we are, whatever we're doing it for God. We're doing it in his in view of his glory, for his purposes, and therefore on mission. And tonight I want to turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Remind you of some things in God's word concerning your person and your destiny. We've said in thinking and grasping for the emergency relief. Help me, God, in this moment. Grab the fire extinguisher because the kitchen is instantly ablaze. What is the solution in the emergency? Well, when there's an emergency, it's not time to sit down and start, you know, pondering. It's time to grab hold of what you absolutely are certain of and use it. And this is the three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what is God going to do with me? And I keep emphasizing this thought process that summarizes all of Scripture regarding God, you, and God's purpose for you, because this is going to call you back from the crisis of the moment and the pain that you feel to the truth that you've built your life and trusting God committed to. If you'll hold on to these truths of who is God, that's his essence. Who am I? That's what God is doing with you. That's what God has said you are. And what is he going to do with me? That's your destiny. If you'll grab hold of these three questions and think them through, then you will know the kind of person that you are choosing to be, that God is building you to be alongside you as you make these choices. See, in the moment of crisis, are you the kind of person that is disloyal or loyal? Do you disregard your commitments? Are you a person of integrity? Do you say, I know that this situation seems impossible, but I also know that nothing will be impossible with God, according to, for example, Luke 1:37. This is the thought process, the rationale that you have to bring if you're going to bring the word of God that you've studied to bear on the situation, because they're two different, totally different processes. Taking in God's word is a different, totally different process of mind, of soul, of body even, than living it, than using it in the moment. It's the difference between eating good nutrition, a good nutritional meal, and using it in work, in labor, in exercise. The difference is very marked, but they're related. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the exercise without the nutrition. You can't have the fire extinguisher to extinguish those flames in your emergency situation if you haven't installed it, if you haven't got it in place when you need it. And that's what we're doing in the time in which we live. I'm looking around at people that have eaten recently. If you haven't, you need to. If you haven't been able to, let's talk. I didn't know that, and we need to pray for you and see how we can help. But I'm looking at people that are not missing meals. You are receiving adequate medical attention. And if you're not, let's pray about that. You are getting the water that you need. There's water and it's not making you sick. And these are things that we sort of take for granted in our lifestyle. But I'm looking at people, in other words, that are not in any life extremists, like you very well could find yourself if, for example, there's no food, no water, you know, no medical care, or if the rule of law goes away. I don't see anybody here that's here in grave fear of people who are violating your person, your civil rights, your legal rights to life, liberty, property. I don't know this about you, that you're in this kind of extremist. If you are, again, we should be in prayer together for you, and how can we help? And what I'm saying is, you and I are in a really sweet spot right now. Well, this is the time to install the fire extinguisher. This is the time to build the battle drills, the processes of mind, the thoughts and intents of our hearts, so that we're equipped by God's word to deal when there is a crisis. There's nothing else right now but God's word for you. Nothing else right now but God's word for you. All right. As we think of what God's word says, we want to remember who he is, who we are by what he said, and what he said he's going to do with us. And you get none of that from how you feel. You get none of that from your personal experiences. This is the hardest thing to do in terms of switching from metabolizing, from eating, to practicing. In your practice, you want to feel like you're starting to learn something. Oh, well, I'm missing out on something, so what does that say about God? Well, that's not how this works. God has spoken, and I learn there what I know of God. In my personal situation, I learn that if I trust him, then I'm stabilized. If I take his word that he's given me that I've already learned and I bring it to bear in the circumstance, then I can have his peace. You can learn that, but you don't learn, well, if I'm hurting, then I know that God isn't really caring for me or something like that, which is what we do. We switch the process from taking in the word and when I'm supposed to use it, I then act like I'm learning from my situation whether or not God is good or something, as we talked about last week. And that's not what we're talking about tonight, entrusting God's word. This is where you take what he's said and you bring it to bear despite, not through, or not because of your circumstance, but despite it. I know that God loves me because I'm having good experiences with the woman, gentlemen, or the man, ladies, that I'm interested in. I'm having good experiences, so that means God loves me. Well, that's not really something that you are learning in the moment. That's something that you're choosing to evaluate. But all you could do with that is I'm validating what he said about that area of life and his care for me. You're validating. You're not learning. And I really want to make that hard and fast distinction, because God did give us his word in Revelation through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. It all bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and God's eternal plan to glorify himself through his Son. And we are intricately associated with that. And that is, again, the question of who we are and what God is going to do with us. And so I want to go with you to the scriptures on this challenging consideration. I want to review with you very briefly this section of scripture that I found very challenging and encouraging on who we are. It's in Romans chapter 8, 31 as our launching point tonight. Romans 8 and verse 31, where we are learning our new identity in Christ means God is intimately interested in our circumstances for our good. I know this is review, but I want you to remember this principle that summarizes all of the New Testament. The whole New Testament regarding you is that you are a new creature in Christ, and God is intimately interested in your circumstances for your good. That's Romans 8:28. I'm paraphrased. And this is an absolutely dogmatic fact, whether you feel particularly loved, stroked, appreciated, wanted in the moment or not. It's absolutely true because God's word says so. What then shall we say to these things of God's provision for us? If God is for us, who is against us? This is Paul telling you to think. This is Paul telling you to think, and it's always going to be the answer. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's not a new thought. I'm looking around the room. None of you. This is a new thought. This is an old thought. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Not to be captivated by that thought is to take the fact of Jesus coming for us, Jesus dying on the cross for us, that he didn't spare his son, but gave him over for us. It takes that fact of the cross and says, oh yeah, I mean, I believe that already. And that misunderstands something, believers. You didn't just come here to learn something. We came here to learn to keep all that God commanded. We came here to learn to think what we already believe and to use it. Making disciples is teaching them to keep all that Jesus commanded. So here it is. Every time we think and feel that, well, you know, bad things from God or not good things from God, or, you know, why is he letting me go through this hardship? Or we start, as we said in the army, letting our dog tags dangle in the dirt, as we need a wheelbarrow to lift our bottom lip off the ground for how sad we feel for ourselves. And we all do from time to time. It's not just me, right? As we go through this process of woe is me, we throw away the cross. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will God the Father, not with his son, God the Son, freely give us all things? Right? And this is called Christian optimism. In your sinful heart, in your old man, as you were, the old life without the Spirit of God and the Word of God in you, and the old man, you have no problem being pessimistic about God. No problem thinking that, oh, he's the man upstairs is opposed to me. He doesn't want the best for me. He's not looking out for me. There may be a Christ somewhere, as I heard one believer once say, a struggling believer. There may be God out there somewhere, but he doesn't care about me. This is the broken, fallen, sinful, unbelieving human heart. But you who know Christ has died for you, if you're not so captivated with the concept of the cross or the work of Christ on the cross, if you're not occupied with Jesus Christ, as we read in Colossians 3, then you have trouble getting to the benefit of verse 32. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he, the Father, not also with him, the Son, freely give us all things? So next time someone says, I wonder if God wants something good for me, or how do I know God wants the best for me? Well, you wouldn't say, well, look at your life. Look how good you have it, right? Because if that's the way you measure God's goodness and God's care for you, then just wait for the next rainy day. Wait for the next bad thing to happen. And that's not any way to live our lives as believers. He says, think about what Jesus has done for you so you know how the Father is concerned for you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns if God justifies? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, he was rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Jesus becomes the focus of Paul's attention as he mentions using the doctrine of Christ and God's concern for you through Christ to help you think about your life. As Paul considers Christ in his own writing, he becomes occupied and focused on Jesus Christ. He's the one. He is the focus. And that, it's like, by God's design, it's like this wonderful gravity well that sucks you right in to what life is all about. All you need to know is that Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself for you, as Paul says in Galatians 2. Christ died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's there praying for you. This is Colossians 3. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, as we just sang. So verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written. I'm zooming in now. I'm narrowing down. I know we're reviewing, but this is where I want to go tonight. Psalm 44, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, we who are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I know it's an Old Testament quote because of the way my Bible has printed it, right? In all capital letters on the screen there, that's a way of a Bible publisher saying this is an Old Testament quotation. The quote is from a very, very challenging, at first disturbing, and then clarifying passage of Scripture called Psalm 44, a song of lament in Israel, concerning God allowing his people that he's bound to by his covenant and his promises, allowing his people to suffer. But in all things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. There is no Christian solution to the problems that God allows us to encounter without going personal with God. Personal. He loved us. And so we personally, overwhelmingly conquer through the one who has loved us. And Paul testifies, I'm convinced neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is the Christian rationale for suffering, considering all that's been done. And I want you to notice, Paul is saying, think about your present and compare it with the past work of Christ and the present intercession of Christ. The past work of Christ and how it's been applied to you in the past, that you're regenerate, you're in Christ, all that is true based on what Jesus Christ has done. It's all the cross, but the cross is a settled tetelestai, it is finished event back 2,000 years ago for us now in history. Paul was not physically, personally present when Jesus was crucified. I believe there's nothing in the scriptures to indicate, and I don't believe that Paul saw it. He wasn't part of that event. He's the pretty quick to follow on. He's there in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen, the deacon, prophetically proclaiming God's glory and Israel's failure through a compressed, condensed sermon on the history of Israel and its rebellion and its need for the Messiah that they've rejected. Stoned to death as Saul holds their garments. We have no idea that Paul was anywhere present for the crucifixion. He was alive, but we don't know anything about his experience or his life. What we know is that for Paul, like for us, this event that's in the past determines his present state of mind, his attitude, his focus, his concentration, and it draws him to the seated Christ in glory, and it draws him away from himself and to the one who loved him. And that's the rationale. It's what we have to get rid of. Me, it can't be about, well, I'm hurting. You are. Put it there. It is what it is. But you've got to go to the cross. And this is the power of the cross in your experience. Now, we quoted Psalm 44, and I think Paul is thinking and basically reminding the reader of this lament psalm in Israel that is very challenging. It's very challenging. If you please turn to Psalm 44 with me, and we'll summarize it tonight and deal with it in a little more detail next time. I know what I want to do. That's what we want. There we go. All right. Psalm 44. My Bible in the New American Standard has a little bit of a little editorial. It says, former deliverances and present troubles. That's a really good summary. Former deliverances, Psalm 44, former deliverances and present troubles. It's written as the superscription says, it's a maskil by the sons of Korah. And we don't know when it was written. And this is an interesting thing that Hebrew researchers and scholars want to talk about is, when was the psalm written? When did they sing this song? You know, when in America did Don McLean sing Bye Bye Miss American Pie? What's he talking about, the day that the music died? When was this in American history that he sang the song? And what event is he talking about? Well, actually, we know the answer to when the music died. I don't know the date, but you can look it up. It's when Buddy Holly and Richie Valens and the Big Bopper were killed in a plane crash. That's what Don McLean's writing about. I mean, that's part of what he's talking about in the Miss America Pie song. I don't know what else any of it means. I know that if you listen to that song in its entirety, you are stuck with it, and it can be very painful for the rest of the day. But anyway, when was Psalm 44 sung? We don't know. We don't know. And those that conjecture and speculate, two things that I don't really like us to do, since it makes us think we know something that we don't, they may find something that isn't even in the psalm. If it was written in the exilic period, then we wonder, well, God is punishing Israel for their idolatry. That's what the exile is about. But that's not what Psalm 44 is about. If it's written in the post-exilic period, well, there's a problem there historically, because in post-exilic Israel, we don't have the problem of idolatry. They know that's a big no-no, and they haven't gotten in trouble for idolatry. There's something else that goes on when Jesus comes and preaches judgment to them. It's not worshiping the pagan idols anymore in Israel. So there seems to be a problem with dating it as the exile or post-exile. And there's another problem with when before the exile would it have been? Is it King Hezekiah? Is it King Josiah? Is it when there was a failure or they lost a battle with the Moabites? It apparently is written on the occasion and lamenting the loss of the armies of Yahweh in battle. When they haven't been idolatrous. We weren't unfaithful to you, but listen to the lament of Israel. You seem to be unfaithful to us because we're losing in battle. We've lost a battle. And here's what I'm trying to show you from Romans 8 and Psalm 44 as Paul quotes it. In your personal experience, you may seem to think you have evidence contrary to God's faithfulness, contrary to God's promises. And the answer is, wait and see. You don't know what he's doing with this battlefield loss. You don't know what he's doing with this current circumstance. You just know this hurts. And what you need to do is what Israel will do. You need to call out to him. You need to ask him, your dad, what you want. Father, please deliver. Please glorify yourself through the situation. That's what you conclude in Psalm 44. And it breaks nicely into little pieces. The first eight verses are what God has done in prior generations, our fathers, he's talking about, what God has done to deliver Israel in the past. The salvation of Romans chapter 8 is past work on the cross applied to you in the present. And it is always that we do this throughout Israel's history, throughout our history. We look back at God's faithfulness, God's works, God's grace. And we glorify God because of what he did in the past as we trudge along in the present. The past is the revelation. The present is the challenge. It is the battlefield. It is the, do you trust me in this present moment? See, the past is the revelation. He tells you in hindsight, this is what I was doing. The story of Job we saw last week. Do you remember what we said? Job does not know in the story, beginning to end, that God is testing him to glorify himself as evidence against Satan. He doesn't know Satan's accusation. He doesn't know the angelic war that God, in the specifics that God is permitting. All he knows is God has said what God has said, and God has done what God has done, and Job is going through in this moment what Job is going through. That's all he knows. And the challenge in that is based on what God has said, that he's told you in the past, and what you've observed in the past. You take that truth of God's revelation and you bring it to bear on this situation and say, even if he kills me, yet will I trust in him. That's the message, the application of the suffering in Job. That's the wisdom or the skill to live your life in the presence of God. You take God's past revelation that is settled, you bring it to bear on your present situation, and you don't get this confused. Your present situation is not present revelation to see if God truly is faithful and righteous. Your present situation is a test of your faith in what God has already revealed. That's why I said the way this works is before there's a fire, you need to install the fire extinguisher. Before there is a need, before you run out of gas, go to the gas station. Before you need it, it needs to be in place. Because the revelation isn't in the moment. The validation of God's faithfulness is there in the moment as you bring his revelation to bear on the situation in your faith. And it is always trusting in God's word. So that's what's going on in verses 1 through 8. Our fathers trusted in you and you fought their battles and glorified yourself and you are the captain of Israel's host. That's verses 1 through 8. In verses 9 through 16, but Lord, it seems like today you're dropping the ball. That's what he basically says. The psalmist says, your hands are in your pockets and we are being flailed alive. You are letting us die in battle. You're letting us get crushed. You aren't showing up when we need help. And it's a lament. And this is lament in Scripture. And these are observations. God, you let us lose that battle. I observed this. It's true. And the cognitive dissonance Well, it seems like if we lost the war, lost the battle, and we aren't guilty of idolatry, so we're not crossways with Deuteronomy 28, where you're judging us militarily because of idolatry, if that's not what's going on, then we must conclude that you are unfaithful, that you're not keeping the covenant, that all these things that we would in our sinful unbelief conclude. But what's the problem with that, Job? What's the problem with that, David? What's the problem with that, believer in Jesus? God has told you. He's told you, and everything he said lines up with everything that you see if you think about it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, before there was anything, there was an eternal, tripersonal God who existed in perfect harmony and love within the Godhead. Before there was ever any angelic or earthly creation, there was a self-sufficient God. There is the Creator. And his righteousness is true whether you and I can see it or not. And his goodness and his grace and his kindness and love are true from eternity past, from everlasting. And this is what Habakkuk says. Are you not my everlasting one? Are you not the Holy One of Israel? Habakkuk, great example, has a problem. He says, God, wickedness in Israel, will you not do something about these wicked Israelites who are using the law to pervert the poor? They're oppressing the weak. Will you not do something for this perversion of the law? And God says, yes, I will. I'm going to kill everyone using Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, I'm going to send military destruction just like I promised in the Mosaic law. And Habakkuk says, I didn't mean for you to bring unbelievers to come kill your people. I meant for you to, you know, selectively zap the ones I don't like or the ones that are unrighteous in their behavior. Those that are abusing the law. But even those Israelites are certainly better than the wicked Babylonians. I mean, they worship the sun and these other nature deities. They're evil as the Canaanites. You're sending them to us. You're worshiping like the Canaanites. You've joined the Canaanites. Israel had. And so, and Habakkuk gets a problem in his mind. It's a cognitive, they call it cognitive dissonance. You're saying that we are the covenant people, and yet you're bringing Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy our country. So which one of these is true? And the answer is, relax. The righteous man will live by faith. You trust in the everlasting God of Israel. And this is the question, who is God? Before you start looking at who do my circumstances say God is? That's just arrogance because you don't have a big enough ability to perceive reality to answer that question. What you do know is because God is so good to you, he has revealed himself through creation and he's revealed himself specifically through his word. He's testified to it again and again and again through all the things that we've found in Scripture that testify to that act of revelation. And so you already know regardless of what happens in your situation. And you misuse your situation to your own peril. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways know him and he will straighten your paths. That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So I hope you can understand the way the Bible channels your response to your situation is very evident in Psalm 45. There's a cognitive dissonance in Israel. Chapter 44, Psalm 44, 1 through 8, is Israel has in the past been delivered by the Lord and they worshiped and praised him. In the present, despite the fact that they're not idolatrous, we're not going to pagans, we haven't become like the Canaanites, God is treating them like they have. God is allowing them to lose in battle. In verses 16 through, verse 9 through 16. They profess their innocence in verses 17 through 19. In all this that has come upon us, we haven't forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. This is not Israel in idolatry. This is Israel in clarity, in simplicity, in faithfulness, saying, what are you doing? Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. See, this is the Job of the Psalms. This is like the book of Job. I've been righteous generally in my dealings. I know I'm not a perfectly sinless human, but I've never worshiped a false god here. I've only worshiped you. I've only praised you. I've only glorified you. And not certainly not perfectly, but with a certain consistency, you see. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not turned deviated from your way, yet you've crushed us in a place of jackals. That's where the battle's over. Covered us with the shadow of death. So we know your word and your works in history that you've revealed to us prophetically. We know our performance, and let's just say in a general sense, not deserving national discipline at this point in their lives, in their history. And yet here we find ourselves spanked. What gives? What are we supposed to do with that? And the answer is in verse 20. If we'd forgotten our name, the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You are letting us go through this torture. What's your appeal? It's a crisis moment. It's a critical point in your life as you say, this is painful, and apparently it's not discipline. I don't deserve it in the sense of needing training to not do something. It's not directing me out of a bad course I'm in. So what is he doing? What's your conclusion? What do you do? Even if he kills me, yet, says Job, I will trust in him. So what do you do when you're lined up as a sheep to be slaughtered and you have a dad? What do? You don't rage and grit your little sheep teeth and say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. You don't rebel against your creator and say, well, obviously we've got to go find a different shepherd. You little sheep, call to your shepherd. You call for help until you get it. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. And now is our request. Rise up. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. They keep asking. They keep trusting. This hurts. And I keep asking. And I keep trusting. One of my most enjoyable days in training for the Army, I just have the illustrations that I have. They're fun. They're unusual because you probably haven't been through the kinds of things that I got to go through at your government taxpayer expense. And so I like to share them with you. One of the most enjoyable days was radio day, when we learned to speak radio in the United States Army. It was a really cool day. There's code. There's only certain things that you're supposed to say certain ways on the radio. And it's been developed over generations in order to avoid confusion, to make sure, for example, you don't say repeat ever on the radio. In American military affairs, you will never say repeat on the radio unless you mean shoot the same fire mission from the artillery that you just shot. Do it again. That's what repeat means. And it's a technical term. And so it means kill the people in that place again when you say repeat. So you never say repeat. Hey, I didn't get all that, sir. Would you repeat? You know, no, you don't do that. Radio day was a fun thing. You learn things in radio protocol, like how you address someone that you're calling. You call them by their call sign, by their name, their radio name. You don't call them Captain. Captain. Let me do a name that would not be. You don't call them Captain Rodriguez. I never knew a Captain Rodriguez, so I'll use that name. You don't call them Captain Rodriguez on the radio. Captain Rodriguez is Captain Roseland or Lieutenant Roseland. You don't do that. What you do is you call them by their call sign. And their call sign is known to the unit, but not to the people listening out there that are the spies. So hopefully. So you call them by their color and their number. Black 6, that'd be the company commander. Black 6, this is White 1, that'd be the platoon leader. And that's how you call, that's how you address someone. And the way you open a radio conversation is kind of like on a phone call. Did you know that when you call someone, and this is going to be a shock to everyone because we're all texting emojis, we're back to hieroglyphics, but when you call someone, you're supposed to establish communications with the people that answer. So the person that picks up the phone says, hello, and then the other person says, hi, identify myself. This is me. Or you could also do an interesting, you could identify the person you're calling. Hello, Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, this is me. And so you've established communications, all these protocols. Well, the U.S. Army has great radio protocols too. Well, I'm getting to it. There's a really interesting set of commands, pro words we say in the Army for radio when you're in a battle. When you say, for example, over, what you mean is, I'm waiting for you to say something back. It's like volleyball, over. And then the other person hits it back to you, it says over. And you say, hey, this is me, over. And they say, hey, this is me, over. Send your traffic, over. Or something like that. And over means we're waiting for the next thing. But when you want to hang up the radio and there's nothing further, you don't say over. You say out. It's the full stop. And there is no over and out. That's a big no-no. That's TV. But in the Army, you say over, and then the other person says over. And then the final person who concludes the conversation says out. Let me see if y'all are listening. Does the boss say out, or does the subordinate under the boss say out? The boss says out. Right. You never out the boss. Black six is white one. Log pack complete, out. No. Log pack complete, over. Roger, out, is what the boss says. I understand what you're saying. This conversation's over. The boss always has the right to hang up because you're always waiting for further instructions. That's how being a subordinate works. You never hang up on your dad or the boss. Unless what? Why would you hang up? Why does the boss want you to hang up on him? Because you're being shot at, because you are in enemy contact, and you have these two words that you have to say in order so that everybody understands, and the Christians know to start praying. And it is contact, that means the enemy's seen and shooting at me, and out. Black six, contact out. That's what you say in black six, white one, contact out. This is the boss knowing that you are now practicing what he's trained you to do. You've been preparing and training for enemy contact and what you do in such a situation for the whole time that you've been in training. What do you do when someone's shooting at you, right? You know, the answer is not bite your fingernails, right? Get as much dirt between you and the bad guy as possible and start trying to move in a way that puts him between your crosshairs and not you between his. Right? React to contact. Well, wait out is what you say in the battle. Wait out. And the boss then goes into a very interesting thing for that boss. When he hears his subordinate lieutenants or his units or his, you know, battalion commander hears his company commander say, I'm in contact, out. Now he is in suspense and he's waiting for a report. I want to know how that contact event went. How many people were there? How many people did we lose? What has happened? Do we need reinforcements? Where is your fire mission? Are you calling for artillery? What do you need? What can we do for you? We've got all these resources, but you have to communicate. And in my experience, this was the hardest thing about all the training for military, for maneuver forces. They say armor is, infantry at 30 miles an hour. I'm not sure if it's 30 miles an hour, but it's definitely the same type of thing as infantry, but with tanks. It is so hard to communicate to the boss while you're talking to your tank, while you're talking to your tank platoon. It was the hardest thing I've ever tried to do, is to communicate properly to everyone at the same time or in enough time. Well, the boss is in suspense. He hears wait, out, and now he has to wait. Contact, out. Or the boss says to you, wait, out. Wait is another pro word in the radio that says, I have more information, but you're going to have to hang on. And you become a person in suspense. One of the most enjoyable things about leaving a military training scenario or a military theater of war where you're in a real world war situation is you aren't on the radio anymore. You're not waiting for someone to call you. The way the radio works is it says, beep. And then somebody says something. And if you aren't used to hearing that, it sounds like somebody, mumbling or something. Blah, 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 blah. But if you're used to hearing it, you know exactly who it is speaking and what they're saying. And that is very difficult to be in 24/7 combat scenario where the radio is always liable to call you at any hour of the day. Beep, where's White One? I'll go wake him up, sir, or something like that. And it's just so great. When you get done with that, you go get a shower, and then the radio isn't, you know, your master anymore. When the boss says, wait out, it's the most frustrating moment sometimes. Because the boss is telling you there's more information coming, and I'm going to leave you in suspense because I got bigger fish to fry, but I want you there when I need you, so you stand by, but wait. And I believe that that's the situation you find yourself in Psalm 44, a long illustration, hopefully a little bit of fun, but a long illustration to point out you and I are in suspense by God's design. The people of Israel, who hadn't gone into idolatry but had lost a battle, they don't have a reason why. God has not told them the reason why. He said, wait out. You stand by until I give you further instructions, and you need to be on mission, you need to be on duty, and you need to be alert. And that is hard to do when you're hurting. Our body cleaves to the earth, he says. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness is the profession of faith of Israel given God's covenant. That's what you would say if you're trusting God and you're under military defeat. God, rise up and save us according to your chesed, according to your loyal love. This is an awesome cognitive dissonance that is resolved only in the last verse. All right, let's get some good news. In verse 1 of Psalm 44, O God, we've heard with our ears. Remember the pattern. Past revelation, current extremists. So I take the past and I bring it to bear and trust in God and what he said. Oh God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us. This is, I believe, early in Israel's history at some point where there's been some hang up. But it doesn't tell you because you don't need to know when it was. What we do know is that there has been enough time for the fathers to have told them the faithfulness of the Lord. And so they have been raised knowing we trust in Yahweh and his historical works on our behalf are sufficient for us to trust him. So this is after the Red Sea deliverance. This is after all that Israel had observed, but it's sometime between then and the exile. Oh God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work you did in their days, in the days of old. Take that past revelation and be saturated with it because you need it in the present extreme. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. That's the Joshua conquest. You drove out the Canaanites. Now, they were the ones carrying the shields and swords, but remember Jericho? March around it 7 times on the 7th day, and then let's have some choir practice. Y'all just shout a little bit, and the walls came tumbling down because God is really the one fighting for them. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them, the fathers. Watch it. You planted the fathers in the land after driving the nations out. You afflicted the peoples. That's parallel to nations. Then you spread them abroad or caused them to flourish. The fathers. So it's an exchange. You move the Canaanites out and you move the fathers in the great deliverance of the Joshua conquest and their inheritance. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. The fathers who told us of old your works did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence. For you favored them, or you were pleased with them. Probably you favored them is the best reading, best translation, I should say. This is what our dads taught us. Our fathers told us of your works of old. This is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6. You teach your children, you train them to fear and to love the Lord their God with all their heart. You teach them what has happened in God's deliverance. And so this is post-Joshua. This is after the conquest of the land. But now they are being defeated. But you did this in the past. Now listen to this profession of faith. More beautiful devotion words probably don't exist in the Old Testament in verses 4 through 8. You are my king, O Yahweh. I'm sorry, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. It's all about you. We have a national military objective, but that really is in service to your glory. So let's be on mission. This is a call to the nation being on mission and God letting them, because God does the work. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you've saved us from our adversaries. You've put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Beautiful. Because of what God did with the fathers, because God's deliverance in the past, this is who we choose to be. And wouldn't it be nice if Psalm 44 ended on verse 8? Selah. Think on that. Rest in God's provision and your work that you have, that he's laid up for you or prepared in advance for you. And God, we've boasted all day long, and we'll give thanks to your name forever. Well, then we end, we end that idea with a Selah, and then enter into something that sounds completely like a different song. It's a different event. And I believe we've just found the boundary. You found the barrier between what God has done and what God has said and our limited ability to interpret our situation. We're not called to interpret the situation. We're called to trust God despite it and through it, whatever it brings. And that's the message in what follows. Yet you have rejected us. Off begins verse 9. Off is a contrastive. You've rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You did not go out with our armies. Listen to the litany of what you have done or failed to do. Verse 9, you've rejected us. You've brought us to dishonor. You don't go out with our armies, so you're not on mission the way we want you to be. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply. You've not profited by their sale. So it was just a waste. You sold us, but you didn't get anything for us. You just wasted us. Listen to this lament. This is called lament. Now, he's not accusing God of dereliction, really. He's just saying these are the things that have happened. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my dishonor is before me. Wait a second. Didn't he just say in verse 8, in God, we've boasted all day long? See, it's a night and day contrast. These are our commitments. This is the revelation of God and our faith in him. But now we've got the hardship. And now we've got the trouble. All day long, my dishonor is before me. My humiliation is overwhelming me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. So all I can see is the adversary and his victories, and therefore God has allowed it. So you've sold us to our enemies cheaply. And then, but we haven't been idolatrous. We haven't done anything to deserve this, to bring this as a discipline, as a national judgment. And you could show us if we had. And so the request. See how this is an awesome, I mean, this is one of those things, it may be a little bit of an acquired taste. Maybe the coffee's roasted a little bit much here, a little strong. Maybe the concentration is a little high, but think about it. Verses 1 through 8 are really easy. I mean, this is how, based on the past, we trust in God in the present. And now here comes but this is what you're letting happen. And so this lament. Watch how the lament concludes. Rise up and be our help and redeem us for the sake of your character, your loving kindness. These people are in a wait out situation. The boss is not answering. The boss is not providing what they need. We need reinforcements. Wait out. And all they can do, if they're going to get it right, is trust him. So what do they need? They need the past acts of God. They need the revelation of God regarding those past acts, God's interpretation of history, God's interpretation of his works. And that's why you have the revelation from God. To me, the more I think of this, the more I read this, the more it is a wonderful place for Paul to quote, we are like sheep. For your sake, we are killed all day long, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. If God's eternal plan for his maximum glory, which works out always for your good as those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, if his plan requires you to be like sheep, slaughtered for his sake, what are you going to do about it? Reject him or trust him? These are the two options. Say, well, I've learned sufficiently from my situation to disregard his revelation. Or say, despite my circumstance, I take his revelation and I trust him through the hard stuff. See, there's nothing the Bible is not addressing here. There's nothing in your life that isn't clearly presented. And it doesn't take the pain. Listen to the pain of all these things that God is not doing or that God is allowing to happen. It doesn't take the pain away to know that I just have to trust him. I'm in suspense. Let me summarize as we close. You have God's revelation, and it is something that you've already learned in the past. It starts with you and me at the cross when we hear of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. And then all that Scripture presents to drive to that from Genesis to the event of the cross, and then after what we have looking forward on the basis of the cross. Everything in Scripture is telling you, but you start with the cross. And he who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will we not with him freely give us all things? This is all past event that I've trusted in. So here I am in the present. I don't know how to read this present circumstance. I don't know what God is doing. I'm like Job. And so I'm either going to take that past revelation and say, I know him, and I've trusted him, and I choose to trust him now. Or we start trying to lean on our own understandings. We take in this moment and say, I'm going to develop a theology of my own. And that's where we get the fall. Woman decided she would examine for herself instead of taking God's revelation on faith. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge you constantly present to us to trust you despite our circumstances. Father, we live in a time in American Christian culture in which it is very popular to trust you because of personal encounter, to try to make our personal experiences revelatory rather than the arena in which we take your revelation and interpret it. Father, even Israel in the land after the conquest, after failing miserably in military defeat, Israel couldn't take their present circumstances and compare it to anything in Deuteronomy except that you were the God of loving kindness and all that you'd said about yourself. All they could do was trust you and call out to you. Father, when we're in this extreme, I pray that we'll already have the fire extinguisher ready. We'll already know your revelation. It'll already be settled in our hearts. Settle it, Father. Strengthen us by what you've said here, so that when we look at our situation and we start to feel that cognitive dissonance, we'll remember where the authority is. It's in your word. It's in what you've revealed to us authoritatively under your Son, and not in our experience or our appraisal of it. Strengthen us this way, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.